Back in Matthew chapter 24 tonight, thinking further about the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus, in answer to a question of his disciples about the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem and the signs of his coming and the establishment of his kingdom, the Lord gave them some signs. That's what they were asking for, and that's what the Lord gave him, and then he goes on to challenge them in light of that truth. But we're still, in our study, we're still working on the signs, the things that the Lord says will indicate the end of time. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 29 through verse 35 and just thinking about when Jesus comes. Because he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the certainty of your word. Guide us tonight in the message. Lord, may your Holy Spirit give us understanding of your truth. May you, by your Spirit, apply it in each of our lives as needed. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin tonight by sharing two stories. One of them is rather lengthy. Don't get nervous because the introduction may be as long as the rest of the message tonight. But I mentioned to you sometime in one of these messages about this thing that is now a thing, hashtag rapture anxiety. And I was looking at that further and ran across a couple of stories that are hashtag rapture anxiety. One by a man named Clint Heacock. He describes himself as an ex-evangelical, a former believer, speaking out about the dangers posed by the Christian right, dominion theology, and Christian nationalism. And he's the host of the Mind Shift podcast. And this Rapture Anxiety article was part of that podcast. By the way, there are dangers posed by the Christian right, dominion theology, and Christian nationalism. Those are dangerous movements, because those movements are aimed at Christianizing America and not evangelizing America. It was interesting. I don't know if this is true or not. I don't even know how to find out for sure. But dominion theology is the idea that we bring in the kingdom, that it is our job as the church to make the world Christian and bring in the kingdom. And I read, and I don't know if it's true or not, but I read that Roy Moore subscribes to that theology. That's not biblical. Okay. So one of the concerns I have with so much that is going on with of the church is it's being driven by people who believe in dominion theology. Okay. Their idea is we have to make the world Christian externally, because that's our mission, is to take dominion of the world, regain the dominion that was given to us by God when man was originally created, that was lost in the fall, and it's our job to reclaim that and take dominion of the world, make it Christian, and then Jesus will come again. And that's not biblical. So And that's my concern, again, with so much. And many well-meaning Christians are getting caught up in a movement today. They don't even understand why this movement exists. They wouldn't hold to that. but they're entering, they're just listening and embracing people's ideas about trying to restore righteousness to the nation without doing it by means of changing the hearts of people. The reason that America was, if you want to call it a Christian nation, I don't like the term, but let's use it tonight. The reason that America was a Christian nation is because most of the people that founded America were Christians, or at least were Bible-believing or God-fearing people, whether they were actually born again or not. And the reason it is changing is because the vast majority of Americans, increasingly the American people, are not, they're not real believers, and they're not even God-fearing. And therefore, they don't want God's law. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, their foolishness unto him. He cannot know them, they're spiritually discerned. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You cannot get unsaved people to yield to God's law and God's righteousness. They don't want it. And that's why the church is being attacked today, because the secular society sees us as a threat. They see us as desiring to make them submit to God's law, and they do not want that. And the only way they will ever want that and embrace that is for them to become believers, or at least God-fearing people. And so we have to understand that. So that some of the things that this guy is concerned about concern me, but he is not a believer. He's one of those that he went out from us because he was not of us. Had he been of us, he would have remained with us. But he went out that it might be known that he was not of us. Okay, so that, and that's his, and use that terminology, but he says, I'm an ex-evangelical. I professed to be a believer, but I don't believe anymore. So that's the background. So then he says, when I was 12 years old, after soccer practice one Saturday, a friend's parents dropped me off at home. I fully expected someone to be home. We had a very large family. I was the youngest in the family with five sisters, but nobody was home. And they hadn't left a notice to where they had gone, which was a bit unusual. Given that these were the late 1970s, there was no such thing as smartphones. There was no way to reach any of my family members to find out where they were. So this guy is in my generation. So he says, you would think that this sudden chance at a few hours' freedom would be every kid's dream. Party time. I could watch whatever I wanted to on the TV, listen to whatever radio station I wanted to, or grab a meal-spoiling snack before dinner. And for most 12-year-olds, it would have been a golden opportunity to chill out. But none of these things were on my mind at the time. We lived in a fundamentalist Christian home with parents who subscribed to the Bill Gothard model of parenting and child-rearing, so we had no TV in the house. This was to protect us from the evils of the world. Second, we were not allowed to listen to secular music of any kind. If we were caught listening to rock and roll and not the approved, quote-unquote, Christian radio station to which the radio was always tuned, the consequence was an immediate spanking. And finally, there were no snacks in the house. My mother was a convinced health food nut decades before it was a thing, so there were no sweets or cookies to be found in the house anywhere. So therefore, rather than looking positively at my sudden windfall of a few hours of freedom before the typical large family chaos descended upon the house, I was not happy at all. In fact, I was in complete and total panic mode. What was I so freaked out about? Well, beyond dealing with the fear of being a 12-year-old in a large empty house, decades before Home Alone made it seem cool, I was terrified because I was convinced that the rapture had occurred and I'd been left behind. I rushed around the house, frantically checking every room to see if anybody was still there. I was greeted by empty rooms. I ran outside to see if the cars were parked in the driveway. One car was missing, which made me think for a second that maybe they'd all gone out somewhere, but that momentary thought of reassurance quickly vanished because I had to know if my family had been raptured. They could have gone out, yes, but that didn't solve my problem because the rapture would snatch every Christian suddenly into the air without any advance notice. My family would be up in heaven at that very moment while I was stuck down on earth to face the horrors of the coming 7-year tribulation. Quickly, I ran back inside and sat down for a moment, my heart pounding and breathing heavily. Think, okay, if the rapture has happened, then it'll be all over the news, surely. I ran to the radio, scanned all the stations, listening to each for a moment to hear the breaking reports of Christians disappearing all over the globe. There was nothing but the babble of DJs and normal music, so I put the dial back to the Christian station and turned off the radio. I was still unconvinced. Perhaps it had just happened and the news hadn't hit the airwaves yet. not having a TV, I sprinted next door to my aunt and uncle's house and breathlessly asked if I could turn on a TV and watch the news for a few minutes. They were very surprised to see me in such a state and asked if anything was the matter. I was near tears at this point, but managed to hold it together. I knew that as Catholics, they weren't true Christians, quote unquote, as my mother had informed me several times, so they, of course, wouldn't have been raptured. They let me sit and watch TV for a few minutes, but of course, there was nothing on the news but a worldwide cataclysmic event that had just taken, about a worldwide cataclysmic event that had just taken place. Still in total panic mode, however, breathing heavily and wiping back tears, I ran back to my house, which was still empty. Before I went inside, I scanned the traffic on the nearby road, figuring that there would be car crashes and ambulance sirens everywhere. Nothing. I watched an airplane fly across the sky, but I concluded that maybe the pilot wasn't a believer. I went inside, sat down on the couch, and contemplated my next move. I'd been home for about an hour now, and there was nothing on the news about the rapture, but I still wasn't entirely convinced. I didn't know what to do, but I was incredibly worried and upset. Just then, I heard the crunch of car tires on the gravel driveway. My parents were returning. I ran outside and stood by the car as they all piled out of our green station wagon. I shouted, "Where have you guys been? I thought the rapture had happened and you'd all been taken. I thought I had been left behind." It turned out that there was a perfectly innocent explanation to the whole affair. My parents had needed to run a few errands, and my sisters all wanted to ride along, so they all piled into the car and left. In the rush to get out the door, they forgot to leave a note on the table, which was standard practice back in the days before smartphones. You needed to let somebody know where you were going to be and when you'd be back, because there was really no way to get a hold of anybody outside of trying to catch them on a landline. But they had forgotten to do that and therefore sent me into complete panic mode. But why did I react this way to such a fairly common scenario? It was all down to the fact that a few years before my traumatic experience, my fundamentalist church had shown us at a Sunday night service the movie A Thief in the Night. The basic plot of the movie is that all true Christians would suddenly and completely, without any advance notice, be raptured into heaven. In other words, they would literally disappear into the clouds right in the middle of whatever task or activity they were doing, driving, flying an airplane, doing dishes, sleeping, whatever. They would just simply vanish into the air, snatched up into heaven by God, leaving nothing but their earthly clothes lying in a heap. When the rapture occurred, apparently, driverless cars would crash and cause huge pileups. Pilotless planes would drop out of the sky and smash into the ground. Surgery patients would die on the table as the surgeon suddenly vanished. Trains would careen down the tracks without an engineer to stop them, with horrific results. Worldwide panic and chaos would inevitably ensue as everyone tried to unravel the mystery of millions suddenly vanishing. For the Christians snatched away up to heaven, their problems were over. No matter about the thousands of deaths and injuries caused by their sudden disappearance. However, for the unlucky ones left behind, their problems were just beginning. For those unfortunates, the film maintained that the rapture was but the first trumpet signaling the beginning of the end of the world and God's judgment of humanity's wickedness. Following this seismic event, there would be ushered in 7 years of worldwide tribulation, presided over by the satanically inspired Antichrist, who would force the world to adopt a global economy and make every person take the mark of the beast on their hand or forehead. There would also be worldwide famine and plagues sent by God on the earth. Those who didn't accept the mark would be pursued by the ruthless security forces of Unite, who had all sorts of modern technology to assist them in hunting down fugitives. No matter where they hid, they'd be found, jailed, violently persecuted, and ultimately beheaded. Following the 7 years of increasingly horrific tribulation would come the end of the world, a cosmic showdown between Christ and the forces of the beast, culminating in the final battle of Armageddon. The bottom line, however, was exceedingly clear. If you were left behind when the rapture took place, it was too late for you. Therefore, for me, from the moment I saw the movie that Sunday night at age 7, I was deeply affected and terribly traumatized. I decided that there was absolutely no way I'd be one of those poor souls left behind to face persecution or public execution during the tribulation. I was going to make sure I was a true Christian, so I'd be one of the lucky ones raptured when it suddenly happened. You never knew when it would take place. Like the proverbial thief in the night who breaks in whenever the homeowner least expects it, such would be the return of Jesus to take his followers home to heaven and leave the rest behind to suffer torment, persecution, famine, plagues, and public execution. You just had to be ready all the time. And so I was baptized by my father a few weeks later. But even though I was assured by my parents and pastor alike that I was saved, I still couldn't be certain. I prayed the sinner's prayer almost nightly and rededicated my life to Christ at every invitation in church or at Christian summer camp each year, just to make sure that I wasn't going to be left behind when the rapture occurred. That hideous fate wasn't going to befall me, I decided. But despite all those thousands of prayers, that day when I came home to an empty house shattered all of those assurances of salvation in mere seconds. Deep down in my soul, I knew that the rapture had taken place, that I wasn't a true believer, and now I was forced to face the awful reality of 7 years of tribulation and torture all by myself as a 12-year-old boy. I was completely and utterly shattered. This is a description of my experience of rapture anxiety. Despite walking away from both the church and the Christian faith many years ago, I can still feel the visceral emotions of that day as I write these words. How does a young boy of 12 have the emotional and psychological capacity to deal with such religious trauma? Surely the showing of the film to such an audience, which included my friends too, was tantamount to religious abuse by church leaders. By the way, I was 12 when I saw that film, and it produced the same impact in my life. And for the next 7 years, I struggled with assurance of salvation. But God used that, because I wasn't saved, God used that to bring me to the place of genuine faith in Christ. But I'm not sure that I wouldn't agree with him that that film was too intense for young people to see. Because, I mean, I'm thankful in my own life, and I could write my own rapture anxiety story. I'm thankful that in my own life, it did lead to my salvation. But I think he may have a point as far as that goes, that it was just too much for young people to handle. He said, it's taken many years and a lot of therapy and education to rid myself of such trauma, but there are still people out there like me, despite no longer believing in any of it, who can suddenly be triggered by the sound of a police siren in the distance, or like my experience all those years ago, coming home to an empty house and experiencing that sudden pang of doubt. Places like hell or events like the rapture may not, in fact, be real, but the religious trauma that they caused in so many people is absolutely real. Now, I'll respond to that in a moment, but let me share one other one with you that's not quite as long. And if I'm understanding what this lady is saying, she didn't turn away from the faith, though she has her own rapture anxiety story to tell. But she entitled hers, Getting Over My End Times Phobia. Her name is Leah Smith. It says that she's a domestic engineer and musician from British Columbia, Canada. She and her husband have three children. After overcoming her fear of the end times in 2007, she became passionate about apologetics, eschatology, legacy, and the impact Christians can have in today's culture and future civilizations. So she says, Bible classes at my private school encouraged our imaginations to run wild, and what started out as a preteen fascination and curiosity about biblical prophecy soon turned into an intense phobia. Youth group films that illustrated our bizarre ideas only inflated our fears. Our teachers never applied systematic theology. In fact, we never even opened a Bible. Just pure scare tactics from the good old fire and life insurance agency. For me, this turned into a life-altering fear. I never dreamed fear could grow roots like it did. By the time I was a teenager, I was afraid to listen to the news or read the newspaper for fear that I would see more signs of the end. I became afraid of technology. Even barcodes terrified me. I was told these were the mark of the beast. I couldn't watch movies that were futuristic or apocalyptic in nature. I became so fearful that I had a hard time enjoying life at all. Sunny days were gloomy to me, as everything reminded me of my impending doom. This fear was a weed, and the roots had grown so long and deep that they became entangled in every part of my life. When I tried to pull it out, it would break and grow back later. I was aware of what eschatological or last thing beliefs could do. A lot of other Christians I knew weren't as afraid as me. Some of them believed in the rapture. They welcomed the bad news and rejoiced in the evil condition of the world because it meant that we would get whipped out of here faster. However, my church taught that Christians were most likely going to go through a terrifying tribulation where we would deal with the persecution of the Antichrist, and most of us would wind up dead or wishing we were. By the time I got married, I was finally starting to vocalize this fear. A year later, when we brought our first child home from the hospital, I should have felt pure joy. Instead, I felt tremendous guilt and sorrow. How could we be so cruel as to have a child who would have to endure this future tribulation? There are Christians today who believe that we will go through the tribulation that will not have children because they believe it would be cruel to bring them into a world to have to endure possibly the tribulation. This world was so evil and it would only get worse. If the rapture wasn't real, our poor child would have to deal with Antichrist. I was a brand new mom and felt as though I had already failed. This might sound silly to some, but it was very real to me. So there is clearly, even out there today, these articles are not ancient. They're fairly recent, but there is clearly rapture anxiety out there. There's a lot of concern about the end times and what's going to happen. And one of the things in that first article, one of the things that is interesting to me is that because that young man, first of all, he talks about praying the sinner's prayer, but there's never, it's obviously, it was never prayed in faith. It was just, you know, I don't want to be here for the rapture, so I better pray this prayer so I can be saved, so I can get out of here when the rapture comes. There was no faith in his heart. But there's also a lack of understanding of, as we talk about in Isaiah, both sides of the character of God. And he talks about the fact he is mocking the idea that believers would be raptured and that there could be some fallout from that, that if there was a believer driving his car down the highway and he's raptured out, that there's going to be an accident or an airplane falling from the sky and people being killed and so on and so forth. But, you know, God is just. And we all deserve God's judgment. And, you know, whatever happens, whatever the fallout would be from the rapture, God knows what he's doing, and whatever happens is right, it is righteous. Because God, you know, everybody who is left behind, if they're killed in one of those accidents that would happen if a believer is raptured out and those things happen, they're simply meeting their fate for rejecting Christ, what all unbelievers will ultimately face. And God gives unbelievers time to repent, but there's no guarantee how long that time is. And God is righteous to take our life whenever he chooses. He created it, he gave it, and he has a right to take it back whenever he chooses. But I think another thing that we have to consider is the fact that some of the things that Jesus says would indicate that probably there's not going to be that many people on the earth, Christians on the earth, when the rapture takes place. That I think the numbers, relatively speaking, the number of believers on the earth when Jesus comes again to rapture the church will be relatively small. So there probably will be some of those things, but there may not be as many as sometimes is portrayed by those who want to dramatize the rapture. But one of the things that we know is true is that Jesus is coming again. Matter of fact, in our text tonight, Jesus said in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He says, you can bank on what I'm telling you guys. My word will be fulfilled. Jesus is coming again. Jesus said that in John 14. He told his disciples, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus said, I am coming again. And I'm going to receive you to myself. In the book of Revelation, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Over and over again, Jesus, we're told that either by Christ himself or by others, that Jesus is coming again. When he was ascended up into heaven, the angel said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is coming again. That is a fact. As a matter of fact, if the return of Christ is not true, if Jesus is not coming again, there's no reason to believe any of the Bible, because the Bible very clearly declares that Jesus is coming again. Amen. And I think we have to admit, too, though, as we think about that, that there are things about the end times that are hidden from us. That we know that Jesus is coming again, and there are many things that we know about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. But there are many things that, even though they are revealed in one sense, they're not revealed in another sense. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, look back at verse 15. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, and then there's a parenthetical statement, whosoever readeth, let him understand. And I think that parenthetical statement is there just as an indication that the ones who are going to completely understand what Jesus is saying, even in this Olivet Discourse, are the people that will experience it. That there's much that we can understand, but there are things that, even though in a sense they're revealed, Jesus told them us about them, but it's only the generation that lives through them that will fully understand those things. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And I heard, but I understood not." This is Daniel speaking, and he says, I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." He had heard the word, but he didn't understand it, and he asked for understanding, and he was told, "No, you're not going to receive understanding. These things won't be understood. These words are closed up and sealed until the end. And when the end comes, the Holy Spirit will give a fuller understanding. Daniel, I'm giving you truth. I'm giving truth through you that you don't fully understand, and it's not for you to understand right now. These things will be made plain at the time of the end. When they happen, the Holy Spirit will open the understanding of believers' eyes to fully understand these truths. Matter of fact, I was thinking when we talked about some of the lessons from the Olivet Discourse, and we talked about illumination, and one thing that we didn't say that we could have said is that there are some things that God doesn't open up to us because it's not for us to know. God gives us understanding when we seek it and when we're ready to receive it, but there are some things that even though we want to know, God says, "No, it's not for you to know." And we have to be satisfied that, you know, there's some things that God knows that I don't know, and it's okay that God, as long as God knows them, I don't have to know them. I don't have to understand them. God does. I don't have to understand how it's right for the church to be raptured out and people's lives to be negatively impacted by that. I don't have to fully understand that. I just have to believe that God is God and He knows what He's doing. And I accept that. And Jesus says in verse 34 of this passage back in Matthew 24, "Verily I say unto you, this generation," and I do believe, and there's some debate about this, but I do believe that the accurate interpretation of that is Jesus is speaking about the generation that sees these things, particularly the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and then the intense persecution of God's people. The generation that sees these things, that generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled, till Jesus comes again. So when these things begin to take place, when that 7-year period begins, that 70th week of Daniel begins, those that are living at the beginning, that generation, it's not saying that every individual, but that, in other words, when it starts, the end is coming quickly. And they will live through it, and they will understand it. They will have an understanding that we don't have. And you know, we have to be careful sometimes. As preachers, it's exciting and it holds people's interest if you can just kind of explain everything in the book of Revelation or in the book of Daniel or in the prophecies. If you can just explain it all, and even if you can make it relevant, I mean, you can talk about how this speaks of helicopters or atomic bombs or whatever, and it all sounds good. But so much of it that even at times has been preached as gospel is actually speculation. And I think we have to be careful about that. But what we can declare is Jesus is coming again. The church is going to be raptured. There's going to be, after that, a 7-year period, and it will be a time of tribulation. The last 3.5 years will be great tribulation, and then Jesus will come again and destroy his enemies and set up his millennial kingdom. And so these signs that Jesus gave the disciples in this Olivet Discourse indicate that when these things happen, his coming is at hand. That's what he says in verse 32 and verse 33, the parable of the fig tree. And again, many have said, well, this is Israel. And you know, in 1948, Israel became a nation. And so this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And you know, there was that thing back when Israel became a nation, 1948. Well, a generation is 40 years. So 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1988, but he didn't come. Well, it is true, and we saw it in the book of Isaiah chapter 5, that sometimes Israel is referred to as a vine or sometimes a fig tree, but that's probably not the point that Jesus is making here. He's simply saying, you know that summer's coming when the fig tree begins to put out its leaves. It's the first to put out leaves in the spring of the year. So he says, you know that when its branch is tender and puts forth leaves, summer's coming. So also, when you see these things happening that I've been revealing to you, know that the end is near even at the doors. But it's not talking about when Israel becomes a nation, the blooming of the fig tree. It's talking about the fact that just like when you see a fig tree blooming, you know that summer's coming. When these things begin to happen, when you really see these things happening as they've been described here, that means that Jesus' coming is right around the corner. And so in the rest of the verses that we read our text tonight, he just describes what will occur when he comes. And one of the things he says is that he will come to the darkness, because immediately after tribulation of those days in verse 29, when the Antichrist and the tribulation that he will, the persecution and the judgments of God that will occur in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars from heaven and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then the Lord Jesus comes again. It will literally be dark, and we've talked about that. It'll also be a time of spiritual darkness. Again, in Luke 18 and verse 8, Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? How many believers will there be even when Jesus comes in his second coming at the end of the tribulation period? A vast majority of them will have been martyred. And you think about this, the tribulation actually begins with no believers, or at least there's a period of time. Again, we don't know. There is a gap between the rapture and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Could be a matter of days, months, or even a few years, but when the church is raptured out, all of a sudden there are no believers on the earth. None. And so then the Lord seals 144,000 Jews. There are then some believers, but you know the tribulation begins with nobody. We also know the Antichrist is called a man of sin and a lawless one. And Jesus said in verse 12 of this passage that iniquity will abound. Sin will be rampant. It'll be an awful time to live on earth, just because, first of all, because of the wickedness, the evil of man. You know, we've seen much in our nation in the last 2 years. We've seen the wickedness of man's heart overflowing in much of the evil that is going on in the world and the lawlessness and all like that. But imagine when there's no church and there's no Holy Spirit restraining that. And the lawlessness and the iniquity and the wickedness of men will just, it'll have free reign. That alone would make that 7-year period an awful time to dwell on the earth. I mean, aren't you glad tonight you don't live in Chicago or Portland or some of those cities where all this stuff is taking place and you're not living in the midst of that? You would hate to be. You feel for those people that are living there. They don't like it any more than you do. They have to live with it. But imagine if the world is like that and it's that way everywhere. I mean, that's bad enough. And then you've got the Antichrist and his evil and his oppression. And then you've got the judgments of God that are being poured out on the earth. It's an awful time to have to be on the face of the earth. And again, though many will be saved during the tribulation, many of them will be martyred. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees a great multitude which no man could number of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they're crying with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And John asked, you know, whence are these that are arrayed in white robes? And he was asked that, and he said, sir, thou knowest. And the angel said to John, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne will feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But they've come out of great tribulation. Going to be a time of darkness when Jesus comes. And of course, the physical darkness will enable, though it wouldn't be necessary, but it will just enhance the coming of Christ, because not only will Jesus come when the world is in darkness, but he will come in glory. And we talked about this, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but just the fact that God's glory is manifested in light. And the Son of Man is coming, verse 30 says, with power and great glory. And so Jesus said in verse 27 that his coming would be light, like lightning in the sky, that everyone would see his coming. Not only will he be seen in his coming, but his His glory will be manifested in power. Because the first time Jesus came to the earth, he came in humility. He's despised and rejected of men, Isaiah wrote. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was rejected. He was ridiculed. He was tortured. He was crucified. He came in humility. But when he comes again, he comes in power. He comes with all authority. And he will rule and reign. And he will put down his enemies. They won't have power over him. They won't overcome him. He will overcome them. Amen. And so Zechariah wrote that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there will be one Lord and his name one. And he will slay his enemies. And John saw him coming. In Revelation 19, he says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John goes on to write, I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which were received them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. And both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, the rest of the armies that had come against Christ, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And then in power, he will establish a worldwide reign. You know, we think about that and we think, you know, sure, he's God. This is so easy. Destroy your enemies and establish a kingdom. And it is. But he's also coming as the God-man. He's still the God-man. And he will, you know, matter of fact, Daniel writes about, well, just turn over there for a minute. Daniel chapter 12. In verse 11, Daniel says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, when the abomination and desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, somebody do the math for me, okay? I don't think well on my feet, nor not quickly on my feet, especially when it comes to math. So 3.5 years, 30-day months. So a year of 12 30s is 360. Times 3 is 360 times 3 is? And then 180. 1290. Okay. Isn't it 1260? 1260 is 3.5 years. But Daniel says, Daniel's told 1290 days. So there's 30 extra days. What's that about? And then he goes on to say, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So there's even more added on to that. What is that all about? Well, I think, and again, those who live through it will know it for sure. And of course, we'll be a part of this because we'll be coming back with him to rule and reign. But I think it's the time between the Battle of Armageddon and establishing the millennial kingdom. It's going to take Christ time to get everything organized and set up. Because he's going to work through some natural means to do that. I mean, he could just speak the word and everything just, it's all set up. But he's not going to work that way. So there's a period of time after the 70th week of Daniel and the quote-unquote beginning of the millennial kingdom where he's putting down his enemies and setting up his kingdom and getting everything organized and putting things in place. And that'll take a little bit of time. But he will establish that worldwide reign. And of course, he also tells us back in Matthew 24 that his coming will produce sorrow. It is interesting that whenever the Lord is seen in his glory in the Bible, it always produces fear and sorrow in men. I mean, you have that with Isaiah. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Daniel and Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the Lord. Isaiah was scared to death. He saw God in his holiness, and he realized more than he ever had his own sinfulness, and he's scared to death. When Gideon saw the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon was scared to death. "I've seen the Lord." And the Lord had to say to him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." When Samson's parents saw the Lord, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Even when Daniel saw a vision of the Lord, and those that were with him didn't see the vision, but they were quaking with fear, and they fled to hide themselves. And Daniel, it says, retained no strength, for his comeliness was turned in him into corruption. If I understand that statement correctly, Daniel 10 and verse 8, Daniel's comeliness was turned into him into corruption. Whatever Daniel thought, whatever righteousness Daniel thought he had, all of a sudden he realized, again, like Isaiah, he saw his sin more than he ever had when he saw the Lord, and it just caused him to be afraid. When John, Revelation 1:17, saw the risen Christ, he fell at his feet as dead. And the Lord had to say to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." One of the things that you can know, when somebody says today, "I have seen the Lord," but they didn't respond in fear, they didn't see God. Because there's never an illustration of someone seeing God in his glory and not responding in fear, because they see themselves like they have never seen themselves before in their ungodliness, and they are scared to death because they know that they deserve to be smitten dead right then and there. And it's only as God speaks peace to their heart, and God speaks peace to the heart of his children, because we can see God, because we are, our sin is forgiven because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But when men see God, when the unbelieving world sees the Lord coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, they're going to be scared to death and mourning over their sin. But they're not, by and large, they're not going to turn from their sin. Now, there may be some that when they see Christ coming, fall down on their faces in repentance. That is a possibility. I don't think the Bible excludes that as a possibility, but it suggests that that's not going to be the response of most people, other than the nation of Israel. Because the Bible does say the nation of Israel will mourn because they will see Christ, recognize that he is their Messiah, and realize they crucified him. And so Zechariah writes in Zechariah verse chapter 12, "I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. In that day there will be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. They will mourn over their sin, and God will forgive their sin. And then God will establish his kingdom with Israel at the fore." And so Jesus is coming again. And the Bible tells us that we should long for his coming. Matter of fact, in Titus 2:13, it says we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the word looking suggests a joyful anticipation, longing for the coming of Christ. But let me suggest, based on where we started with this message tonight, we need to pray for, especially for our young people, that they won't be deceived. They're young, they're impressionable. Again, we need to pray that they have a genuine faith in Christ. That they not just make an outward profession of faith in Christ, but that they are genuinely born again. And that ought to be our prayer. And by the way, that one young man said, "My pastor, my parents told me I was saved, and I've said this to you before, do not ever tell anybody you are saved. Don't tell your kids, but honey, when you were 4 years old, you were 5 years old, you prayed and asked Jesus to save you, you're saved, don't tell them that." The only one that has a right and should tell them they're saved is God. Because you could be wrong. You don't know their heart. God does. And maybe it seemed like they were sincere when they prayed that prayer, but they weren't really even understanding. And it was just a prayer. And there was no reality to it. But Only they and God know. And it may be a point where for a while only God knows. And then as they seek after him, he will assure their hearts. But he's the one that has to assure them, anyone, that they're saved. Never should we tell anybody they're saved. We should point them to the promises of God's word and encourage them to believe those promises. But the Holy Spirit of God has to make those promises real to them and give them that assurance in their heart that indeed they are his child. And so it ought to be our prayer that they will be genuinely born again. They need to understand the truth about Jesus' return. And it's unfortunate that that young man had, you know, as you read that story, he knew the truth. But it didn't fit with, because he didn't have real faith, it didn't fit with his thinking about what a good God would be like. A good God wouldn't do this to people. And so, and there are a number of things that fit in there, but we need to teach people. We need to tell young people about the truth about Jesus' return. And I would say, too, we need to be honest about our uncertainties about the end times. And you don't hear many fundamental preachers say this, but I believe this, that we need to be careful not to be dogmatic where the scripture is not clear. We can say, you know, this is what I believe, and I can tell you why I believe that biblically. But, you know, there are people that, genuinely born-again people, who maybe we don't all agree on the timing of the rapture. When I say we, I don't necessarily mean us in this room, but I mean the church as a whole. That's not the same. Disagreeing about the timing of the rapture is not the same thing as denying the deity of Jesus Christ. If you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. But you can be wrong about the timing of the rapture and you can still be saved. So we need to be careful and we need to be gracious when we talk to those who differ with us about the particulars about the end times. I have a friend that he had gotten out of church. He was turned away from church because he had some questions about the end times and what he had been taught. And as he had studied and read some things, he was coming to a different conclusion than he had been taught. It was an independent fundamental Baptist church that he had been raised in. And he went to his pastor with sincere questions, and his pastor basically told him, you just need to quit asking questions and toe the line. This is right. You just need to believe it and just go on your way. And that didn't satisfy him, and it shouldn't have. The pastor should have sat down with him, listened to his questions, and gone through the Word of God and explained to him why we believe what we believe and answer his questions and respond to that, but he didn't do it. And the guy just, you know, if that's the way church is, I don't want any part of it. Now, by the grace of God, he came back to church, and but that's not the right way to respond. So it is important that we understand what we can about the end times, that we teach it and preach it and believe it, recognizing that we don't understand everything, even everything we'd like to understand. But one thing we do know, Jesus is coming again. And as we continue in this study, and you know this because you've been in church most of you all your life, we just need to be ready because we don't know. It could happen. The rapture could occur at any moment, and we need to be ready at every moment for the coming of Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find there. Truth that guides our life. Truth that gives us hope and assurance and peace and joy. Truth that corrects us when we go astray and leads us back into the path of righteousness. Lord, help us to be students of your word, to seek to understand that truth. And Lord, not just to have the knowledge of it in our heads, but to live it in our lives. Lord, we do pray for our young people. They're facing challenging times. In America, I think we have never been at a time where there's so much confusion and just even false teaching. Lord, so many people being led astray, and we pray that our young people will be grounded in the truth of your word. Lord, help us to faithfully teach them that they might know the truth and not be led astray by the clever deceitfulness of men. Lord, we pray that if there's one even here tonight that's not truly born again, that your Holy Spirit would convict them, that they might genuinely believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we ask in his name, amen.